again together we would look into the Word of God to discover what God has to say to us. Now, we are in the book of Jeremiah, and as I've indicated a number of times, Jeremiah is not a happy book. Basically, it is a book that has been written that is focused on the very day in which we are living, and we're living in that awesome time of great tribulation. Just think of it. The world's been going on for 13,000 years, and for 2,000 of those 13,000 years, God was dealing altogether with the nation of Israel, or most particularly with the nation of Israel, all the way from Abraham to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for the last 2,000 years, he's been working out his program of evangelizing the world through the churches and congregations. And that was a very necessary thing to do, because how are you going to get the gospel into every part of the world when most people are illiterate and when there are few Bibles available? There was no printing press for the first 15 years of the church age. And so God developed a strategy in which he, like little strawberry plants, planted a church here, and then they sent out their runners, their missionaries, and then they planted a church in that village and in the next village, and then they in turn sent out their missionaries, and so the gospel spread out. And in each little group, hopefully there were those who would have the spiritual oversight, who were able to read, who maybe got a copy of the Bible, or at least portions of the Bible, and which of course were very scarce for most of the history of the world. And they in turn would teach, and God gave them spiritual authority, spiritual oversight over the congregation. And this is the mechanical nature in which God established his program to evangelize the world. And that has been in vogue, that has been the characteristic of God's plan right up until our generation. Even 40 or 50 years ago, these things were still very, very necessary, although about 40 or 50 years ago, the gospel slowly on began to get out into the world by other means. And of course, by this time, a lot of people are literate, Bibles are much more plentiful. And so finally, at the coincidence of the time when the church is, God has decided to stop overlooking all the weaknesses and failures and defects and wrong doctrines which he overlooked throughout the church age, and using the church in any case to save, be the instrument but through which God saved people. That came to an end, and at the same time God said that work is finished. Then we went through the first part of the Great Tribulation period, and God's judgment is resting on the churches. And then as the outcome of this is that one more season is planned by God, and that season is to send the gospel out like the waters cover the seas, by radio, by internet, by satellite broadcasting. And no longer do we need churches, no longer do we need pastors to have spiritual supervision. The Bible is directly the supervisor, and people are in direct contact with the Bible far, far, far more extensively than they were ever in contact with it in the churches. But that transition from the church age into this time of the final season of the latter rain of sending out the gospel, as an integral part of that transition, God's judgment on the churches is painful beyond measure. It's painful beyond measure because it means that God is looking at every congregation, no exceptions, with a very careful eye, and is decided, no, that church has finished its business, I'm not going to use it any longer. And so God the Holy Spirit has withdrawn from that church so that no one is becoming saved. And as a matter of fact, God loosed Satan so that Satan would be ruling in those congregations. And that's a very painful situation. Now, the book of Jeremiah is actually talking directly about that. And we've been looking at Jeremiah chapter 2. We get down to verse 36. Why gaddest about? That is, why do you go about so much to change thy ways? Thou shalt also be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Now here God again is using a historical illustration. Remember that the 10 tribes to the north, they went after Assyria. They fell in love with the pomp and circumstance, the splendid horses and splendid clothing of the Assyrians, and they loved the altars and of the Assyrians and the way everything was going. They wanted to be like the Assyrians. And finally, what happened? What did the Assyrians do? They came and destroyed Israel. Entirely destroyed Israel. You were ashamed of Assyria. That is, you were brought into shame. And now the remnants of the 10 tribes joined with Judah, and so they also are a part of the nation of Judah at this time, as Jeremiah is writing. But it is underscoring the fact that any churches that any time in history, and as we look back in history, we know churches that have accommodated themselves to the world. In years and years and years ago, during the Reformation, we look at the major denomination of Europe. It was the Roman Catholic, and they became totally involved with the world. They joined with the political leadership, and the whole thing became a mockery insofar as what the gospel was concerned. And God rejected them and raised up the Reformed churches so that there could still be the true gospel sent through the land. In years past, for example, we see the liberal churches, the liberal Presbyterian, the liberal Methodist, the liberal this, the liberal that, congregational, whatever it may be, accommodating themselves to the world. And finally, what good are they insofar as the gospel is concerned? For years and years already, for decades already, they have been neutralized. They have no value at all concerning the gospel. They have joined with Assyria. They have tried to be like the world as much as possible. And now God is finally coming to, now you want to go to Egypt. And in the historical setting, remember we read at another time in the book of Jeremiah, there were those who were left in Jerusalem, and they insisted they wanted to go to Egypt. And God warned them, if you go to Egypt, you are going to be destroyed there, but they insisted on going there. And actually, spiritually, what God is saying is that the church, as it becomes more and more decadent, as it is becoming more and more contrary to the will of God, of course, the Holy Spirit is not operating within it, so there's no spiritual guidance of any kind from God. None. And they certainly aren't listening to the Bible anymore. Long ago they have decided they know more than the Bible. And so they're on their own, and so they bring in more and more of the world. They're going into Egypt. They're going back into sin. They become more and more like the world. They are doing it on a very decent moral level, but on a spiritual level, there's no gospel. There is no gospel. There is no understanding of salvation. There's no conviction of the wrath of God. They are trusting in their own sinful ways. And remember, how God talks about the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God that has brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The true believers started out as being in Egypt spiritually, and that we were in bondage to sin and to Satan, but now we have, now as true believers, we've come out. But on the other hand, the churches that are not seeing all of this, they're going back into Egypt. They are coming more and more into bondage of sin, and certainly in bondage to Satan. And that particularly is emphasized when we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Satan takes a seat in the temple. And you're just as Assyria finally destroyed you and came into terrible shame. So your present course of action, as you go back into Egypt, go back into the bondage of sin and of Satan, you will be destroyed. You will be ashamed. There is no hope for you in that direction whatsoever. Now we come to verse 37, and this is a somewhat of a difficult verse, because yea, thou shalt go forth from him, that is from Egypt, from bondage, the consequence of your going back into Egypt, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences or thy trust, that you no longer can have any security in the Lord, and thou shalt not prosper in them. That's a warning. If you go back into Egypt, it's like the warning he gave later on in the book of Jeremiah when they wanted to go into Egypt and the people, and he said, you will be destroyed there. But this phrase, thine hands upon thine head, is a curious phrase. And there's one other place in the Bible where this is used, and I want to turn to that a minute. It's 2 Samuel chapter 13. And it's an ugly chapter, unfortunately. But the whole thing we're talking about is ugly. When God's judgment comes, it is ugly. But 2 Samuel 13 gives the story of a son of David. His name was Amnon. He was a son of David. And he had a half-sister by the name of Tamar, who was the full sister of Absalom, who was the son of David. But Absalom is not what we're concerned with. We're concerned with Amnon and Tamar. She was the half-sister of Amnon, and he and she were children of King David. David had a number of wives, and that's why she would have been the half-sister. Now, Amnon fell in love with Tamar. She was a virgin altogether. And we know from the context of what follows that it was not a legitimate love of any kind. It was an infatuation. He had an intense desire to end her virginity. In other words, he wanted to seduce her. And she was a very fine young lady from all that we can read, and she paid no attention to Amnon, because she was a virgin and she was not about to be seduced. Well, then Amnon thought of a diabolical plan. He faked illness. We read in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 13. So Amnon, he got advice from a friend who was equally diabolical in all of this. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I might eat at her hand. Well, that was a legitimate request. I mean, he acted like he was really sick. And, you know, I have this half-sister, Tamar, and Dad, because David was his father. Dad, why can't Tamar come and minister to me? That would please me a whole lot. And so David, in verse 7, sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat." So Tamar, she was a very obedient young lady, went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. Now comes the tragedy. Amnon said, "Have out all men from me," and they went out every man from him. In other words, the servants were all sent out, so that the only people in the room now is Amnon lying on a bed, pretending he was ill, and Tamar there ready to provide in her love to be of service, to provide some food for him. And so Amnon said unto Tamar, "Bring thy meat into the chamber, that I meat may eat of thy hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her, and said unto her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Ah, he's ready to seduce her, to rape her. And when she had brought them, and she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel." This gal had wisdom. She knew what a terrible thing this would be. "Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." In other words, Amnon, if you really want me that, and you love me so much, well, let's get married. Let's do it legitimately. Let's not do it in this crazy way that you're talking about. "Albeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her." In other words, he forcibly seduced her. Now, that's not the end of the story. That's the first part of the story. Already this was grievous wickedness. And Amnon said unto her, "Arise, be gone." And she said unto him, "There is no cause. The evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me." In other words, you know, there was a law in Israel that if two people were engaged in sexual relationship like this, then they were to marry. He could still marry her, and at least her shame would be greatly abated. It would be lessened to a high degree. But now he is taking a second action that is as despicable as possible. Namely, he's saying, "Get out, get out. I hate you." And notice the language. His hatred was greater than the love that he had. He has turned on her altogether. And then he called his servants that ministered unto him and said, "Put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her." And she had a garment of different colors upon her. She was a child of the king. She was of royal blood. For with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. What a terrible, terrible situation. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors, all of her garments of virginity that were on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. Now there we find the same phrase, laying the hand upon the head. Now, I don't know all the meaning of all of this. I haven't had a chance to work it through, but I do know this, that God is teaching that this figure of speech, of laying the hand upon the head, is associated with a tragic event. A tragic event. Here is this virgin that has been seduced, has been raped, and then forcibly turned away so that her shame is greatly enhanced, because if they had become married, even after this seduction, at least there could have been an amelioration of the shame. But now that's not possible. And God is using this phrase, she laid her hand on her head. Now, when we apply that back to what we're reading in Jeremiah, we can begin to see the reason God uses this kind of a phrase. Remember, he's saying, you are going back into Egypt. He had said in verse 36, thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. In other words, remember what Amnon did? He raped Tamar, and then he threw her away as a despicable, unclean object. Get out, I hate you. And that is a description of how Satan operates. He comes with the wooing of love. Oh, I can provide a wonderful salvation for you. I can make everything wonderful for you. Remember how Satan came to Jesus when he was tempted and was told, if you'll only bow down, I can make you ruler of all the kingdoms of the world. Remember how he tempted Eve when he said, you know, you eat of that and you're going to know good and evil. You'll be like God. The implication being you're going to be way more knowledgeable and wise and happy than what you are now. And that's the way Satan comes in the churches and congregations. These congregations think that they are really finding the answer. And they're so happy together as they worship, as they see it, and as they visit together and so on, thinking they have the truth. And that's the way Satan operates. He is ruling there. But what is the end? He hates them with a passion. He is there to destroy. It's his desire to throw away the kingdom of God, however it looks, whether it's external or internal or invisible or whatever. He is doing nothing out of love. It is because he comes looking like Amnon with, I love you, I love you. And yet after he gets his way, he throws you away. And anyone who follows sin, we see it very practically. Someone thinks that they can find an answer in the God of alcohol. And you know, how they love that beer barrel or whatever it may be. It makes us so happy. But they're going to be wrung out and thrown away as a lost drunkard. And that's the way Satan operates. All right, now our next study, we're going to start with chapter 3 and look at this marriage that is being talked about there.